Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 2:14 through 21. We have here a major turn of events on the day of Pentecost. We're still looking at this remarkable day that has shaped and defined the church, with this turn of events that takes place, verses 14 through 21. We had the Spirit descending upon the disciples, descending upon them from heaven, and now Peter stands up and he lifts up his voice to preach. And this is a remarkable change of events, because just a few days ago, the disciples, including Peter, were all deathly afraid. I mean, you recall back in the Gospel of Luke that they had the doors of the upper room locked for fear of the Jews. I mean, boldness was not something that described the church at that point. I mean, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. All the disciples fled from Christ. And now that the Spirit had come, boldness would mark the church. It would be a defining characteristic, and in particular, boldness in preaching. And preaching was now the essential aspect of the church's mission. It was certainly central in Jesus' ministry, and he passed that on to the church, preaching. If the Spirit of God is the engine of the church, preaching is the gas. Now, there's probably some better analogy, I understand, but the point is that without preaching, the church is going nowhere fast. What is preaching? Any definition of preaching can certainly be expanded more than what I'm about to give, but it cannot be reduced more than this. And preaching is the public proclamation of Christ by a man chosen by God. And many churches today, because they believe that preaching has lost its power, they've substituted it with various talks and testimonies and stories and more music, and preaching has taken a back seat. Well, this is not biblical. Preaching is the essence. It's the raison d'être of the church. That's my extent of my French that I have. It is the most important aspect of her life and ministry. And Christ commands us to make disciples, to teach to the world what he has commanded. And Paul argues that this is impossible unless one preaches. And Paul makes this case in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. So there's this link between the end result, which is the person coming to Christ and the person being sanctified, the individual who is growing in maturity in the Lord, and that person and the person being sent to preach. It's an insoluble link between the two. In order for the church to advance in maturity, to be edified in the Lord, preachers must preach. They must preach the gospel. Well, who preaches? Is it just Peter? Well, no. We're going to see throughout our study of Acts that there are other preachers. We'll see Paul and Barnabas and Apollos and Stephen and other of the more of the apostles. Well, then can everyone preach? Yes and no. And this is the point I want to drive home. Everyone is a preacher in the sense that everyone who is born again, everyone can and should and must proclaim Christ. And that may be in a very public manner. You may be proclaiming Christ to your neighbors, or you may be holding a Bible study at your work. You may be talking about Jesus as you go to make disciples. And that's a public setting. You're preaching the gospel. Part of my job as a pastor of this church is to equip you in order to fulfill that ministry, the preaching ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, as you engage in the world in your duty as an ambassador for Christ. It's not just the professional Christians who are called to preach the gospel. We're all called to preach the gospel all around you. But there is an aspect of biblical preaching in which the preacher is an authority and must be sent by God. Anybody can stand up on a street corner and proclaim. Does not ensure that what that person's proclaiming is true. Doesn't ensure that that person's actually been sent by God. Preaching involves the commissioning of the preacher. Ministers of the gospel must be ordained. The laying on of hands by the elders, which is only a picture of what's already been done by God. God calling this person to the preaching ministry, the laying on hands is afterwards as a symbolic gesture of what God has deemed. The apostles were ordained by Christ. He commissioned them directly. And later on Acts, those who are entrusted with this preaching ministry are going to be ordained by the church. Ordination is crucial. It's the gate which the church opens or closes upon the preaching ministry. And sadly, ordination has been one of the first things to go in the church. It's become a dispensable relic of the church. And therefore, we have people preaching who shouldn't be preaching and preaching what they should not be preaching. Well, what does Peter preach? Look at what he does here, verse 13. He first rebukes the mockers. This is back in verse 13. But others mocking said they are filled with new wine. And so Peter first addresses them. These people are not drunk, he says, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour. Now that is not Peter getting license to get drunk on the sixth hour or the ninth hour. If it was the sixth hour, you know, maybe I could see. No, that's not. It's Peter stating the obvious. This is 9 o'clock in the morning. Of course, not 120 people are going to be all drunk at 9 in the morning. And Peter's not afraid to rebuke in his sermon, to call them out, to challenge them. He's giving the truth to them. Well, next, Peter points to the work of God. They all give a natural reason. They think it's because of the drunkenness of these disciples, but Peter points to the supernatural, explaining this phenomenon of the Spirit, and specifically, he points to the fulfilled prophecy found in the book of Joel. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, this brings up another important aspect of preaching, and that is the use of the full counsel of the Word of God. I mean, Peter only had the Old Testament, but he used it extensively. He's quoting a large passage here from the book of Joel, but he has multiple Old Testament references, even in this one sermon. He quotes the Psalms later on. There's other Old Testament allusions in this. His preaching is full of the Word of God. And today our preaching must be full of both the New and the Old Testaments. We must be satiated with both of these. It's not enough for a preacher to only know the Gospels really, really well. He must be well-versed in all of Scripture. And the preacher is like a chef who must be ready to serve to the church just a fabulous 10-course meal. You ever had a 10-course meal? That's what preachers need to be giving and preparing, a 10-course meal, not just milk, not just meat and potatoes, but the vast cornucopia of bounty that exists in all of Scripture. Of course, since Peter is preaching to the Jews, his use of the Old Testament would have been quickly picked up upon. They would have been directly connected to this prophecy in the book of Joel. They would have understood it later on when Paul preaches to the Greeks who have no knowledge of the Old Testament. Paul still gives implicit allusions to the Old Testament through the common and the general revelation of God as creator and in nature. But the church, those in Christ, must have a steady diet of Old and New Testament. And Peter is our first example of this. He points to the prophet Joel. Now, the book of Joel, we don't know when Joel prophesied, but his prophecies were quite unique. Like the other prophets of the Old Testament, he prophesied about an incoming invasion. But what was unique about Joel, it wasn't an invasion of armies or Assyrians or Babylonians. Joel prophesied of an invasion of locusts. And it was a terrible invasion, one that just destroyed the agriculture of Israel. And Joel saw this as a sign of God, specifically as a sign of the day of the Lord. Now, interestingly, in the book of Joel, Joel prophesies to those who disbelieve him, who are not listening to this prophetic message, and he prophesies about them saying that they're the ones who are drunk. He writes in chapter 1, verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." So ironically, the mockers accuse the apostles of being drunk, but in Joel, it's the mockers who are the ones who are drunk with sweet wine, i.e. new wine. And Joel's prophecies are an indictment against Israel. The land is desolate. There is no growth there. There's no more fruit on the vine. There are no spiritual crops, so to speak, in the field. And the call of Joel, it's important to understand the context of why Peter chose the book of Joel to extensively quote. The context of the book of Joel is for Israel to flee desolation. And this is the same call of the Apostle Peter. And the point of Peter's sermon is not just the arrival of the Spirit of God, though that is the most important point. It is the context of leaving desolate Israel to flee destruction and to turn to life. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 is this key verse. So after describing the destruction that's in store for unrepentant Israel, Joel says this, "Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." And Joel was preaching repentance to the land of Israel, and this is the same call of repentance the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching repentance. And it's a call to repentance for both non-Christian, for those outside of Christ, as well as for those in Christ. Repentance is for non-believers. It's a prerequisite to be born again. You must come to Christ knowing and believing that you are a sinner separated from God. Knowing that you are under God's judgment, that his wrath is stored up because of your sin and your transgression. if that belief does not exist, you will never flee to a gracious God in the form of Jesus Christ. He will never be your city of refuge. And so every person who would know God must come to him for forgiveness. And to understand that without Christ, apart from Christ, your life is headed towards desolation. Your life is desolation. It's headed towards destruction. That you must turn away from a life of sin and turn to Jesus Christ, who was crucified on your behalf to pay for your sins, to take upon your rebellion upon himself, to die in your place so that you may be righteous before a holy God. Repentance is also a prerequisite for believers in order that you may actually walk by the Spirit. Those who are born again, God always will accept. You're sealed. You've been adopted, those who are in Christ. But that does not mean that God is not at times displeased with our own life of living in sin and not turning away from sin. Positionally, we're secure. But experientially, the way we experience the Christian life may invoke God's displeasure. And grieving the Spirit is almost a daily occurrence. And so repenting as a Christian must be a daily occurrence as well. There should be no day in which you have not repented of some particular sin. And if there are days that pass that you do not repent, it really means one of two things. Either you have a too low view of your own sinfulness, or you have too high of a view of your own righteousness. And either one are misleading. So therefore, we repent every day, acknowledging to the Lord that though we're saved, though we're born again, though we're a cherished child, we fall short still. And Peter continues the quotation of Joel, and he gets to this place here in verse 17, where he talks about pouring out the Spirit on sons and daughters, and he names a number of different groups of people. Well, who's missing from Joel's prophecy and Peter's quotation of this prophecy? Which group of people is missing? Well, we don't see kings and queens. We don't see leaders and rulers. We don't see the religious elite, the priests. None of these are mentioned in verses 17 and 18. And the point of these verses is that the Spirit of God will descend upon the lowest of people. The lowest of God's servants. Out of the mouth of babes will come the Word of God. Young men and old men, no one really in their prime. Male servants, female servants, all of these will receive the Spirit of God. It's for the lowest. It's for those that are broken. It's the humble. Blessed are the poor. And Peter is a prime example of this, is he not? As are all the apostles, an uneducated, lowly fisherman whose sermon changed the world. And Joel says that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now this word prophesy means a revealing of something that's been, it's undisclosed. It's mysteries that are beyond the comprehension of natural man that requires the Spirit of God to be able to understand. This form of prophecy began to fade as a spiritual gift, I believe, through the course of the early church, because now the Word of God was established at a certain point. And therefore, there was no longer a need for this type of prophecy. And visions and dreams were no longer necessary because we could turn to the Word of God. Peter continues with Joel, through verses 19 and 20. So he really is quoting a large chunk of the book of Joel, and there's a reason for it. He could have stopped here at verse 17 and 18. 19 and 20 continues, 21. And the important point of this is that all of it, according to Peter at least, had direct implication for what was taking place on that day of Pentecost, what was happening in the early church. Well, how do verses 19 and 20 describe the current events of Acts 2? Look at this with me, verses 19 and 20. Wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. What is this? When is this? This is a better question. Is this Jesus' first advent when he came in 33 AD? Is this his first advent or is this his second advent? Which day of the Lord is Joel prophesying about and what Peter is preaching about? Now, there's much debate about this. And actually, scholars are on really both sides as far as I can tell. I'm going to give you my side. That's the privilege of being your preacher. We have to look again to the book of Joel for clues. After the destruction of the locusts, God says this, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." So God removes, in the book of Joel, God removes this plague of locusts that just ravaged the land of Israel. And then he brings in restoration. He restores the land. He says in the Joel that the rain now is falling and the threshing floors are just full of grain. And Joel says this in beautiful line in verse 25, "I will pay back to you the years that the locust has eaten." And then the outpouring of the Spirit, "It shall come to pass afterward," Joel says. This must be talking about Jesus' first advent. When did these signs take place? We have two different kinds of signs. We have heavenly ones and we have earthly ones. We'll start with the heavenly ones, though they're second in the passage. And the heavenly signs are that the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. When did that happen? Well, we saw that, right? The sun turning to darkness upon Jesus' crucifixion, Luke 23:44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land. Now, I believe personally that this was a solar eclipse. That doesn't need to be a solar eclipse. God can darken the sun without an eclipse. But I do believe it was a solar eclipse. And I believe that in part because of the next sign, the moon turning to blood. A lot of people get confused about this passage and they wonder when this happened. But I believe it was a lunar eclipse. And between Passover and Pentecost are 50 days. And it's quite possible that there's a solar eclipse and a lunar eclipse that could take place in those 50 days, even just naturally speaking. It happens all the time, all over the world, throughout history. But God darkens the sun with a solar eclipse, turns the moon blood red, often the case with the lunar eclipse. And these are the heavenly signs that God gives for the beginning of the last days. The last days that began with Christ, him crucified. And then at some point in that time, this moon being darkened during the time of Pentecost perhaps. So we have these heavenly signs. But then we have these three signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. Well, even those who argue for a future or second advent, they're quite silent about this idea of blood. When would it be important to talk about blood as a sign? When did that happen? Clearly, the only blood worth mentioning is the shed blood of Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. That blood is the sign of the covenant. It is the sign of God doing something remarkable in the land, restoring the land. It has to start there. The blood has to be poured out. There is no other blood that we could be talking about. And certainly not the blood of Jesus at the second advent, because no blood will be shed of his then. It's the first advent. It's Christ's first entrance upon the earth that we're talking about. Well, let's continue. Fire is the next sign. What about fire? Now, those who hold to a future prophecy, Christ's second advent, believe that the fire here refers to the fire of judgment, eternal fire, the fire of hell. And I hold that these prophecies deal with Christ's first advent. And so I have to ask the question, well, where is the fire? Where is the fire? You guys should know that. As we study the book of Acts, what is this amazing event that takes place in Acts 2? The fire of the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples, filling them. He came in the form of fire. The disciples were baptized in fire. The Holy Spirit descends in a flame only after the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. So we have blood, and we have fire. Last is smoke. Now this one, I admit, is a little harder. Those that hold to a future view of this think that this really clinches their argument, because you would have an eternal fire, a fire of judgment lasting. You would have smoke that would accompany it. And I probably hold a minority position here, but to me, this is such a beautiful prophecy. It is amazing. The blood represents Christ, the Son of God. The fire represents the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Where is God the Father represented? The smoke. All throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning, the presence of God is conveyed in the form of smoke, a cloud of smoke, a smoke that fills the most holy place, a smoke that fills the temple. Recall Isaiah when he beheld the glory of God. What did he say? The foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And you fast forward thousands of years later to Revelation, and John, the apostle, sees this. God, who lives forever and ever, whose sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. What a beautiful picture that Joel had no idea he was painting. Of this triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all three are involved in your salvation. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in that salvation. It's incredible. This is the promise. This is the promise of Joel. This is the promise of Peter. This is the promise of all of Scripture. That God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to die on a cross for you. And that those who repent and believe in that good news receive God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, filling you, empowering you, enabling you to live a holy and pleasing life to your God. This is the beauty of Peter's preaching. And it's a preaching directed not just to the early church, it's a preaching directed to you. We're all recipients of what God has done, that he foreshadowed years and centuries ago in the prophet Joel, but that now has come to fruition in these days, the last days, the days of the church. Let's pray.